Well, we continue our study of the epistle known as 1 John. A reassured heart. What is a reassured heart? Let me read the passage we're going to look at today. This passage comes right in the midst of the second cycle of the three tests of eternal life that we've been looking at. The test of righteousness, the test of love, and then the test of correct doctrine. And so this is, we've just looked at the second time around, the test of love. And when we get back to 1 John in a couple of weeks, we'll look at chapter 4, the second time around on the test of correct doctrine. But there's this little insertion here about assurance. And let me read the passage, and then we'll look into it. It's 1 John 3, verses 19 through 24. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. So, what is a reassured heart? Well, that would be a heart that has lost its assurance of something, lost assurance of salvation, lost assurance of God's favor, lost assurance of God's blessing, but has regained it again. So it is now a reassured heart. Now, I put this quote in the bulletin from John Stott, whose commentary I found very helpful in studying 1 John. Let me read that to you. He writes, "It is within the general context of the epistle's teaching on assurance that this remarkable paragraph about the condemning heart must be read. However firmly grounded the Christian's assurance is, his heart may sometimes need reassurance. Consider this, it is not an unusual thing for a genuine believer to have a temporary doubt about his salvation." I know that's true. I've heard it from some of you who have indicated to me that sometimes you wonder if you're really a Christian. I know it because I think that way too. I have sometimes thought, wow, am I really a Christian? I know it because I've even heard such an eminent theologian and dedicated Christian as R.C. Sproul kind of question himself as well. I mean, it goes something like this. Wow, how could I have such a thought enter my mind and I'm a Christian? Or, wow, listen what just came out of my mouth. Would a Christian speak that way? Or how could I have done that if I'm really a Christian? And I'm thinking that you can identify with that sort of thing. And when that happens, we experience, I believe, what John is writing here, whenever our heart condemns us. So when that happens, where do we regain a sense of assurance once again? Well, let's look then. Let me read that 19th verse again. We're going to spend quite a bit of our time with just the first two verses here. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before us. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and He knows everything. This matter of the heart condemning us here, I think it's good and helpful in studying the passage to realize that John is likely using the term heart here for conscience. I know that in reading the Greek text that he uses the word cardia, which is a general word for heart. We get cardiac in English from it. He could have used the word sunatesis, which is the word that's usually used for conscience. But in spite of that, I do think that's what he's speaking about here. I thought it's interesting that some of the more regular paraphrases that some of us might use do put it that way. The Living Bible translates it conscience. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, says it is conscience. I think that's what he's referring to here. Sometimes our heart condemns us. Now, I thought it'd be helpful for us to take a look at what Scripture teaches us about this important subject, what it says to us about conscience and how it works. And I think one of the best places you can do that is in Romans chapter 2. So let's turn to Romans chapter 2. It's been quite a long time now since we studied through the book of Romans, so it won't hurt to review some of this. Let me just remind you about how Romans is written. In the first three chapters, Paul goes to some lengths to show that the whole world is condemned before God. The whole world is guilty of sin before God. Chapter 1, he has dedicated, beginning in verse 18, to the fact that the Gentile world is guilty before God. In chapter 2, it's dedicated to teaching that the Jewish world is guilty before God. But in the midst of what he's saying there about Jewishness and Jewish sin and condemnation, he picks up the Gentiles again. And I'm looking at chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And he talks about the Gentiles who did not have the Ten Commandments as the Jewish people did. That is, they didn't have them in written form because they didn't have the Scriptures. They didn't have the Old Testament. But Paul makes clear that that doesn't mean that they didn't know anything about the commandments of God. They had law in their heart and internalized Ten Commandments, if you will. Let me read those two verses. This is Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. And when Paul writes this, and he's using the term law here, he's talking about the Ten Commandments in written form. The Gentiles don't have Exodus 20. They don't have the Bible. But, in verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And I'm just going to stop right there because we've got the material that we want to look at here. Paul says that the Gentiles have the law written on the heart. And if you'll notice here, I want us to recognize that there are two things here, and they're not exactly the same thing, but they do work together. There's the law, the work of the law written on the heart. That's one thing. And there's the conscience. That is a second thing. And here's what Paul is teaching here, that all persons have a moral awareness of right and wrong. That's what he means by the law written on the heart. All persons everywhere have an awareness of certain things are right to do and certain things are wrong to do. They have, in a sense, the Ten Commandments, at least some of the commandments, written on their heart. That's why societies can band together around an agreed set of rules to be the basis of how that society functions. Everybody on the planet knows murder is wrong. Everybody on the planet knows theft is wrong. Everybody on the planet knows that there's certain areas of sexual morality that are acceptable and not acceptable. not all persons agree on the penalties that should be associated, but that's why societies can be formed. So that's the first thing he says. That's what the law written on the heart is. The conscience is something else that God has given to everybody by which we can critique how we are doing in responding to that moral awareness. And conscience not only critiques us as to our behavior, but it also pronounces that punishments are deserved. Now, it is true that conscience doesn't work as effectively in all persons. It is true that conscience can be seared. Conscience can be hardened by violating this awareness of sin or awareness of right and wrong and this conscience that God has given, and it hardly functions anymore. On the other hand, conscience can be overly critical. Conscience can be mistaken. Conscience can condemn behavior that God hasn't condemned. And that's why our consciences and this awareness need to be trained by the Word of God. That's why we need to be able to understand from God's perspective what is right and wrong. And we can only find that finally by the study of Scripture. And I don't want to get too many elements into this because we want to move ahead, but Satan also plays a part in this. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, really wants to get in there and increase that sense of condemnation. And let me just bring it down to this. We must not let this inner voice cause us to remain in a state of no assurance of our salvation if we are genuinely Christians. And that's what he's talking about here, those times when our heart condemns us and conscience has condemned us this severely. So, what to do? Well, look at verse 19 again. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. So the question is, what does this refer to? And this must refer to what he has just previously written. And what he has just previously written is that test of love. And I think it comes down to this. We need to be able, at times when our assurance is lacking, we need to be able to think back to actual acts of love that we have done that helps to reassure our heart. Or maybe you can even look beyond the test of love to the test of righteousness. We need to be able to look back to where we've been and where we've come, to past love, past righteousness, and gain a reassurance of that, because those things are an evidence of the new birth, that we are regenerate people. Fallen human nature isn't capable of those acts of love that John's been writing about. Fallen human nature lacks that motivation of love of the brethren. So I want to give an example of that in just a moment here, but let's look at one other thing here. Look at verse 20 again. John says, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. We know that as Christians. We know that particularly as Reformed people. God knows everything. We believe that he is omniscient. We believe that there's nothing that he doesn't know, past, present, or future. This David, writing in Psalm 139, says that God knows when he sits down, knows when he rises up, understands his thoughts from afar. He even knows the words that will come out of David's mouth before they come out. And God then, because he knows everything, he knows the heart of his children, knows that we sometimes, though we do fail, in our deepest heart, we really want to please him. He sees that. He knows that. He's aware of that. And Stott, in his commentary, says that John may even be implying that God is more merciful toward us than sometimes our own hearts are, and they rise up and condemn us. He mentions Psalm 103, verse 14, that he knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. But let me just say this. I want to be careful here. I don't want to misrepresent God or how he deals with people. God is not a softy. God is not a pushover. Think of Romans 11, verse 22, where Paul says, "Note then both the kindness and severity of God." God does deal many times severely with sin and sinners, and right, he should. Sin's an abomination to him in all its forms. But we note also the kindness of God. And I think John's really got that in mind here, the kindness of God toward his children. Let me give you a specific example here, I think, of something that can help us, of how when our heart condemns us, we can gain a reassurance from just kind of looking backward and thinking where we've been and where we've come from and past acts done in love of God. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, what I want to have us look at is a similar incident. It's not exactly the same thing, but I think you'll get the point, where there's a need of reassurance. And let me just kind of remind you again of the background of the book of Hebrews. The reason it's called the book of Hebrews is because it was written to Hebrews. It was written to Jewish Christians, at least professing Christians. And I think that whoever wrote Hebrews, and I don't know who wrote it, but I think that he really believed that the people he was writing to probably were genuine Christians, regenerate people. Well, there could have been some that were not. There's always that possibility. But he is writing to warn them and encourage them not to leave Christ. As you study Hebrews, you kind of see the context here. These people are facing persecution. They're facing persecution from other Jewish people who are not believers in Christ. Maybe they're even family members, people who are important to them. And the pressure is so severe that there's a temptation, at least, to leave Christ and go back to Judaism, which was at that day the existing Jewish faith. And so the purpose of the writer of Hebrews, he wants to counteract that by warning and encouraging, by showing that Christ is superior to everything that they would be going back to. Great mistake. So he begins by showing that Christ is better than angels. Angels were revered by the Jewish people because they understood that in some way they had assisted in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. But Christ is better than angels. He shows that Christ is better than Moses. There may be no person in the Old Testament era that should be more highly respected than Moses, the Old Testament lawgiver, the Old Testament mediator. But Christ is better than the Old Testament mediator. Christ is better than Aaron. The priesthood that Christ ministers is better, more enduring than the Aaronic priesthood. Christ mediates a better covenant, the new covenant. It's better than the old covenant, based on better promises. Christ serves in a better tabernacle, not the tent or the tabernacle on earth, but the heavenly tabernacle. Christ offers a better sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. So that's his approach. And he warns them and he encourages them not to depart from Christ. And finally, getting to what I wanted us to look at here in Hebrews 10. Here's the encouragement. Think about your past faithfulness, just as reassurance for one whose heart is condemning him can be encouraged by thinking about where we've been. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 32. Look at what he says to them. He says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes becoming partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." You see a similarity in thought here? How he encourages these people to endure and continue on and stay with Christ because of all the faithfulness they've shown in the past. And there can be here, I believe John is doing something similar here, encouraging us when our heart condemns us and we begin to doubt that we are really God's children. Think of where you've been and what you've done and how important Christ has been to you in the past, that it has motivated you to obedience and to love. And then there's a second thing here. I think we need to focus in a case like this upon the graciousness of God, and we could learn a lesson from God's graciousness given to the Apostle Peter. Think about Peter for a moment. Think about how he denied Christ three times. Think about how Jesus said to all the disciples, he said, "All of you are going to fall away from me." And Peter protested and he said, "Lord, though all of them fall away, I won't. I'd never do that." And before the evening was over, he had denied Christ three times. And you remember that passage? I think it's in Luke's gospel. It says that when the cock crowed, Jesus looked at him. And you remember, it says Peter wept bitterly. He may have thought, it's all over. I'll guarantee you, he had no assurance at that point. And yet, he was forgiven. And yet he was restored to his discipleship. And yet he was restored even as the leader in the early days of the church. Let's look at that in John's Gospel 21, chapter 21, last chapter of John, where we see that in just the graciousness of Christ to Peter. This is one of those post-resurrection appearances where Jesus appeared. In this case, it's at the Sea of Galilee. Some of them had gone out fishing. Pretty much it's Peter's inciting them to do it. And let me just pick it up here in John 21, verse 15. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" And since we don't have the benefit of television or movies or anything to know what he was pointing at when he said these, I think it was the fishing equipment. "Simon, do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than boats and nets? And are you going to be a fisher of fish or a fisher of men like I called you to be?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And I think it's interesting. Peter said to him, "Lord, you know everything." And that's what we just read here in our text over in 1 John. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. And we need to remember that when our heart condemns us, and we have those doubts that I do think come into our lives. Now, again, I know I'm walking a thin line here. I know We need some balance here. I am not promoting antinomianism, not for a moment. And if you're not sure what that is, the Reformation Study Bible has a whole section here on what antinomianism is. I'm not promoting that attitude that is so common in some places today, that if you accept Christ, if you walk down the aisle, if you signed a card, that you are a Christian and it doesn't matter how you live your life beyond that point. Wrong, wrong, wrong. But we don't want to go to the other extreme, to where when we have sinned, that we have lost all sense of assurance. And I believe that's what John is dealing with here. And I agree with Stott. This is a remarkable passage to find this right in the midst of these tests of eternal life. Now, let's look at the rest of the verses here. Let's look at some of the consequences of having our assurance restored. In verse 21, John writes, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him." I see two consequences of when our heart has condemned us, but in the kind of way that John is instructing us, we can do this, having our assurance, we're reassured again. One of the very good consequences of that is he called it here, we have confidence before God. And I would say one of the things is we return to fellowship with God. Have you noticed it seems like it's hard to have a sense of fellowship with God when you're out of fellowship with God because of your sin? And that's not a good place to be. That's a difficult place to be. And I'm afraid sometimes we tend to start doing like the world does, as Adam hid from God in the trees of the garden, and the whole world is hiding from God in all kinds of hiding places today. We sort of do that sometimes too. And we want to have that sense of confidence before God, of our relationship with Him reassured. And I know when we begin this study, I emphasize that in the opening verses, John makes much of the sense of having fellowship with the Father, having fellowship with the Son, having fellowship with one another, which is one of the ways through which we realize that fellowship with the Father and the Son. And we haven't really said much about that since, and I guess I don't want to just totally neglect that. But what a good thing it is when we feel we're reassured of our relationship with God and we have fellowship with Him again. And here's the second thing, and this is rather amazing, that when we are reassured of our relationship with God, our prayers are answered. Well, the first thing would be that we return to prayer. Because do you find this happens, that you just sort of neglect prayer? When you, the very thing we need to go to Him in prayer, we tend often to neglect to do that. And yet when we have our heart is no longer condemning us and we are reminded again of our relationship with Him, we're more tempted, we're more inclined, I want to say, to go back to prayer. And he seems to suggest here that we can expect answers to prayer. He says, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Now, obviously, you know that sometimes we don't get what we ask for in prayer. Of course, we know that. And James explains one of the reasons for that is he says sometimes you ask amiss, you ask for the wrong things, you ask with wrong motives, and God's not going to answer those prayers in the affirmative. But here, there's a wonderful thing here, and I'm not going to touch on it too much today because I want to pick this up more when we get to chapter 5 on this matter of prayer. But here's the thing. When we are keeping His commandments, and when we are doing what pleases Him, we're much more likely He's going to answer our prayers in the affirmative. And you know why? Because it's much more likely we're going to ask in prayer for the things that please Him. As one writer said, that our will is in harmony with God's. And when our will is in harmony with God, it affects what we pray for and what we want. And I want to at least have us look at these verses. Let's turn ahead to 1 John 5, verse 14, because this is so important about having prayers answered. If you want your prayers answered, pray according to the will of God. That's what John teaches here later on in chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked from Him. It's just simply true that when we are desiring God's will, it's going to affect the way we pray. The passage that Randy read to you as we began our service today, what a great verse this is, Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Do you see the logic of that? If you're delighting yourself in the Lord, then your desires, the desires of your heart, will be in line with the desires of His heart. And so He's going to answer those prayers because our prayers are according to His will. Or look at one more passage here in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 7. Look at what Jesus said to the disciples here. He said, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Do you see the logic in that? Or if His words are abiding in us, well, what we wish to ask for is tempered by His words, you see. And so, again, we're praying according to His will, and if we do that, it will be done for you. Now I grant doesn't solve all the problems we have with prayer, and we prayed for Joanna's brother Bud, and we hope it is His will, God's will, to protect him. But I think you see the reasonableness of what John is saying here. This is another reason why we want to read the Scriptures, why we want the Word of God to train how we think and even influence what we pray for and ask for, because as God's Word penetrates our lives and our hearts, it cannot but help affect to improve our prayer life and enable us to pray more consistently according to His will. We'll get into that more when we get over to chapter 5. Just a couple more verses here, verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. Do you believe in Christ? I believe you do. But ask yourself that question. Have you trusted Christ as your sin bearer? That He has atoned for your sin? He has done what you can't do? Because you can't atone for your sin. Your neighbor can't atone for your sin. The church can't atone for your sin. Jesus did. Do you believe in Him as your sin bearer? And do you love the brethren? It's interesting to me in the Greek, the command to believe in the name of Jesus Christ is written in the aorist tense. It's a you do it and go on from there. But the love one another is written in the present tense. It's an ongoing thing that we are to love our brethren today and tomorrow and to every day. Verse 24, he says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in Him and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us by His Spirit whom He has given us. There's two different ways to look at that statement in verse 24 about the Spirit. who has been given to us in regeneration. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. One way, think about Romans 8, where it says the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's kind of more of an intuitive knowledge. But I think more likely what he is pointing to here is because of the Spirit of God. It's because God has made us alive in Christ. He has regenerated us. The Holy Spirit really becomes the source of our ability to believe correctly in the gospel and in Christ, and the source of our ability to love the brethren. It is a remarkable passage. It's a necessary passage. And if you sometimes doubt your salvation, if you're not a Christian, you should doubt it. But I think it's normal for truly regenerate people to sometimes have those doubts. But you want to stay there. You don't want to stay in that state of lack of assurance. Maybe you need to talk to a friend. Maybe you need to talk to your pastor. But you need to, one of the things that can help you is to think of where you've been and where you've come, past acts of obedience and love, how important that Christ has been to you and is still to you, and do believe God is gracious, God is merciful, God loves his children and will not cast them out. Great, great passage on having a reassured heart when we feel that condemnation of our conscience. We need to think about these matters. Well, next week, then, I'm not going to preach. Bob's going to come and preach for us. Do you know the subject, Bob? You want to tell us what you're going to preach on? Or something in Romans 10. Okay, so if you want to zero in, read Romans 10. Then after that, we'll get back to these tests. Father, we thank you for the confidence we have. Indeed, we want to have that confidence of our relationship with you through Jesus Christ. That's what these three tests are about, that those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ might know that they have eternal life. Father, when we do lack that assurance, help us, Father, that we can be reassured. And if we're lacking that assurance because we've sinned against you, may we do exactly what John has told us to do, confess our sins, knowing you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Go on, do better the next time. But Father, we'll thank you that the day will come when all of these questions and issues will pass away and we'll be with you forever. And there is the assurance that will never end. But Father, may we keep that before us as well. That is our hope. That is our hope, that Christ will come and take us home to be with him. So Father, we leave it there. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.